Our scripture is Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is God's word.
Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Thank you, Marcy. The question to start today is this: what motivates you to do what you do, and why? Christianity just doesn't live on the surface of our lives. Christianity is going to force us deeper than just our actions. It's going to force us to our hearts, and it's going to force us to ask why. If you're praying, that's awesome, but why are you doing that? If you're reading the Bible every day, that's awesome, but why are you doing that? If you're being nice to people because Jesus says, love everybody, that's great, but why are you doing that? Why are you trying to hold your tongue in those situations where you would have otherwise, you know, let it loose? That's the crucial question that Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. How do we live in this reality where Jesus has done all the work required for salvation? And one of the things we're going to learn is that it absolutely means that we cannot just stay the same. That is grossly inconsistent. And so what do we do? I mean, how do we live? And the easy thing is just to say, well, do this and don't do this. If you'll just put together a list of four things to avoid and about six things to do, then that'll be good. But the problem is that never gets below the surface. That's kind of like mowing dandelions. We've already had experiences with that this year, right? Lots of dandelions, and you mow it, and it looks really good for a little while, but you never really solve the problem, do you? The dandelions are still there. And so in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, Paul's going to show us how this works, how we do nothing, how we live in this reality, and what reason do you have for obeying God? That's what we're going to talk about today, because your motive matters. And if we get this little bit right, then there is potential for you and your life to be radically changed. And it's not just about doing. Christianity will want to probe deeper into why we do the things that we do, not just what we do. And that's where we're going to start today. We'll jump in verse 7. Paul asks this very pointed question right away. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And right away, we have to stop and we have to say, no, whoa, wait a minute. I thought they were obeying the truth. I mean, these Galatians were being taught by the teachers to go to the Old Testament law, to adhere to the law of Moses, to diets, to laws, to the customs of the Jews, to circumcision. But what Paul, and so they are, from the outside looking in, obeying everything. But Paul says here, what you're doing looks like obedience, but it's not. You have, in fact, been cut off from obeying the truth. And we could say it this way: obeying the rules is not the same thing as obeying truth. Obeying the rules is not the same thing as obeying the truth. I gave you this little formula last week, and we'll pop this up, as we need to in this series, but Paul, of course, came in and established some churches in Galatia, and he taught the gospel. And then after he left to establish other churches, teachers came in, Judaizers came in, and they taught something else. They taught, on the top, that faith and baptism plus your own personal holiness, all of those good deeds that you can do yourself, equal salvation. Paul said, no, that's not a gospel at all. That's a perverted gospel. We can't even call it a gospel because you're adding to Jesus. And when you add to Jesus, you take Jesus away. And so Paul taught the true gospel. He said the true gospel is this: faith in baptism plus the resulting salvation that comes from faith in baptism equals holiness, or the right deeds, or the good deeds and the good things that we do. Those are two clearly opposing religious systems there. One is Christianity, and then the other is this false works-based religion, and it's no better, Paul says, than bowing down in front of a carved idol and asking for forgiveness. And the difference between these two is motive. Motive. It kind of reminds me of this situation. You've probably seen this play out in front of your eyes. Maybe it happened to you. Let's just say that there are two kids, maybe second graders. And these two kids are both, they're at the door ready for piano lessons. They are at their teacher's door. They knock on the door and it's their turn to go in for piano lessons. And the two little kids, they do exactly the same things. They learn all the scales, and they have the little practice book that they go and they write their practice hours in during the week, and they sit down and they practice, and they do their little theory, and they clap out their rhythms so that the teacher knows that they know the theory, all that kind of stuff. But you and I both know, even though they're doing all of these outward things that are exactly the same, the inside, there's a world of difference in why they're there. One of them is there because mom wants her to be there. Yes. Anybody? Anybody? Yes. I see hands immediately, not to implicate your parents. I mean, I don't, it's kind of weird. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, whether it's piano or basketball or whatever, you know, there are these situations where your parents wanted you to do something right, and that's why you did it, because I would rather have mom happy than that. It's just all better for everybody, right? So I'll go to piano lessons. So this girl is like dragging her books down the sidewalk, you know, and she sees the kids across the street playing on the trampoline, and she's like, oh, I wish I could play on the trampoline, but I've got piano lessons, blah, blah, blah. And the other girl, though, completely different story. She does all the same things, but she doesn't drag her books down the sidewalk. She carries them in front, and she's skipping. She's skipping down, and she sees the kids across the street playing the trampoline, and she's like, ha, ha. I get to play the piano today, suckers. All you guys get to do is jump on a trampoline. And she goes in and she does all of the same things and she does all the same recital pieces, but there's just something different, right? It's because this kid loves the music. She loves playing the piano. You couldn't keep her away from this. When she goes home and practices, she doesn't even worry about a practice book because it's all filled in like the first day. World of difference, right? And the thing I need to ask is, you know the answer. Which one of those two will keep playing their whole life? Right? The one who loves the music. That's right. The thing you need to grab a hold of here is that the same actions outwardly can have drastically different motives inside, and it's the inside that matters. Because our motives matter. It's what Paul pushes out here. And so in these verses, he's going to take us on a tour of seemingly everywhere. He gives us scenes from all over the place. And let's start in verse 7. He gives us first a scene from the track. Not that kind of track. The athletic track. The track where people run in circles. And we actually had a high schooler who was part of our youth group yesterday. Ella Beth competed in the state track meet, and she came in as a freshman, 7th in the state in the mile run, right? I don't know if Ella's here. Ella's family was in the first service, and Paul gives us this kind of picture of what they did yesterday. Paul loved, I think, the Greek games, the Isthmian games, especially running. And he gives us a picture several times in his writings of a runner. And that was one of his favorite pictures to use when it comes to the Christian life, because the Christian life is like running. Paul says it's not like a sprint, but it's like a marathon. It's like long distance running. It's one where we need to stay on course. And here he brings it up because the Galatians have been hindered. They've been, another translation might say, cut in on. It's like when you're running around the track and you have a group of runners and one runner cuts off another runner and throws him off balance, or maybe throws him out of the track and out of the race completely. Paul says that's what the Galatians, these teachers, are doing to you Galatians. You've been hindered. You've been cut off. You've been knocked out of the race. Verse 8 takes us to a new scene, not the track, but this one is the scene of a motivational speaker. And this is kind of odd. I know that in the first century there wasn't any such thing as a motivational speaker, but that's the sense of the word, this word persuasion. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And this word brings back the famous Saturday Night Live skit, you know, where the motivational speaker comes into the living room and says to the kids in front of the parents, hey, if you don't obey your parents, then you're going to end up in a van down by the river eating cheese, right? Yeah, you remember that? That's this word. That's this word. And Galatians, Paul's saying it would be fine if they were persuading you in the right way. But they're trying to persuade you in the wrong way. They're saying things that God has never said and will never say. And so Paul implies here that there's one singular, even ringleader, who has kind of set this opposing theology into motion and is persuading everybody to adopt it. And what that false theology leads us into is the next scene, verse 9, into the kitchen. Into the kitchen. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And some of you may know that leaven is another word for yeast. Maybe your translation has yeast. It's saying something like this. We would say it this way: one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Yeah, it's the same principle. It means that something seemingly insignificant has affected everything else in a bad way. All it takes is just a little yeast, and it begins to multiply until it totally transforms the whole ball of dough. And a lot of times in Scripture, this metaphor is used in a negative sense. And here it's used negatively again. And all it takes is one little addition to the gospel. Well, what's the big deal? We can't just add one little thing to the gospel. The big deal is adding anything, just even one little thing to the gospel, utterly changes it. It adds to the work of Jesus. It renders his work unnecessary, and it wastes the cross. And this little addition to the gospel, just like a little yeast, that's all it takes to spread through. It starts multiplying. It spreads through the whole batch. The potential is the same for this little addition to the gospel, that it will spread and it will destroy the whole body of believers. And so from the kitchen, we move to verse 10. We move into the courtroom. And here we have a judge, and we have a jury, and we have a bench and a gavel, and we have the judge in a long robe, and behind him is the picture of this blind lady with scales, right? It's courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. And Paul writes, the one who is troubling you, and that's the phrase that puts us in the courtroom. The one who is troubling you could also be translated this way. The one who is ordering you. The one who is slamming the gavel down and ordering you to a certain course of action. In that same way, the teachers were about passing judgment and giving judges' orders to the Galatians about how they should live by the law of Moses. And so we go from the courtroom into another scene, verse 11, Paul's own personal journal. Paul gets to dig back into his past, and he gets to set the record straight. He says this: if I still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? Because the accusation by the teachers was, Paul preaches, really, when you come right down to it, Paul preaches the same thing we do. He preached circumcision long ago, and he just forgot to tell you that part. So we're helping him out. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. That's not right. Think about it. Of course it's not. And I want you to see his logic here. He says, let's say that you are right, and I am preaching circumcision. Maybe I would have done that before I met Christ, but not now. But let's say that that's the case. Okay, I preach circumcision. Then why am I still being harassed? Why am I still being persecuted for what I preach? It doesn't take but 5 or 6 verses in the second half of the book of Acts. If you'll turn there sometime, just read about half a page, and that's about all it will take before you come to a point where Paul, because of what he's preaching, is either beaten or thrown in jail or stoned or persecuted in some way. And Paul says, if I'm preaching circumcision, I mean, that's what everybody expects me to say. That's what the Jewish people want me to say, because that's normal. But I'm not saying that. I'm preaching cross. And the cross is offensive because Jewish people couldn't bear the thought of a Messiah being crucified. And so, finally, Paul has given us all these scenes, and he's kind of built one scene up on the other to something fantastically shocking, is what we're going to find in verse 12. He takes us to the scene of a gruesome pagan ritual in verse 12. And this verse contains what has been called the crudest and rudest of all Paul's extant statements. What does it say? How does it read in your text? It says in mine, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow, that took a turn. That escalated quickly. What does he mean? It's pretty clear what he means. The ones telling you to just take a slice off and be circumcised to really be right with God, what they need to do is to quit playing junior varsity and step up into the big boys club and go all the way and cut the whole thing off. And everybody's looking at each other going, are we in church? What are we doing here? Where does this come from? If you can believe it, Paul avoids being explicit in the text. But make no mistake, this is a purposeful insult to those who would wreck the faith of other people by pointing those people to their own works. That's why Paul is so furious here. And so he throws out this very sharp, this very witty insult. And witty insults like this were common, and they were a mark of a very good public speaker or public writer in Paul's day. And so this clever stab, we kind of miss it in our English translations. There is one version that picks it up perfectly. The JB version says this: tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. I love coming over to your house and seeing your refrigerator magnets. They're just always so uplifting. Jesus is the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. I love that verse. That's great. I love it. God is love. He is, isn't he? He's just wonderful. Where do you find these refrigerator magnets? Just wonderful. I love them. Here's a new one. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. Where'd you find that one? That's not one you find on a refrigerator magnet, right? Okay. And if you do, please buy it, okay? And show me, maybe buy one for me too, please, so that I can have it. Paul isn't blaming the Christians themselves. He's not blaming the Galatians. He is violently criticizing his opponents. And even so, this is a kind of a startling thing. As the original readers were reading through this letter, there might have been some spots where they faded in and out, but not here. Everybody is wide awake at this point. What did he just say? And this is a vivid, shocking statement, and it's worth our time to realize why Paul might have written this sentence. First, in North Galatia, there was a city called Pacinius, and Pacinius was the center of worship for a pagan goddess named Cybele. And Cybele was kind of a Mother Nature kind of goddess. And part of the worship of Cybele was that once a year in the spring festival, there was an annual ritual where the death and the rising of the god Attis was reenacted. And the god Attis was Cybele's, like, I don't know how to label these things, partner, husband, boy toy. I don't know how that works in the, make-believe god realm. But each year at this festival, the worshippers of Cybele would fast and they would pray and they would mourn the death of Attis. Then the priests of Cybele would come and they would emasculate themselves. They would drink their own blood, and then they would solemnly parade an image of Attis to his grave. Now that sounds fun. I wonder what that youth group does on Wednesday nights. Let's check that out. How do they replace the priests every year? I didn't ask too many questions. I just read it. I'm just the messenger here, okay? But maybe some of Paul's readers, more than likely, some of Paul's readers, where were these churches? They were in Galatia. This city of worship is in North Galatia. There may have been some of Paul's readers that were actually a part of this cult before they found Jesus. Even if that's not the case, his readers surely would have known about what happened in Pessinius every year. And they would not have missed what Paul was trying to say here. That the teachers, the Judaizers who make so much of circumcision, they are really no better guides to you than the pagan priests up there in North Galatia who castrate themselves in service to an idol. They're no better to you than that. And so it puts the teachers who are teaching on the same level as this unthinkable pagan way of worshiping, and the Jewish teachers would have been utterly shamed and put in their place by Paul's statement. Another thing that is probably in Paul's mind is an Old Testament scripture found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. It says this, that no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, we could translate it this way, nobody who is in that state can be a part of the church. And here's what Paul is, he's kind of weaving some irony here, because at the end of the day, Paul is pointing out that these false teachers are saying something like this, do you really want to be a part of the true church? Then you have to be circumcised. And Paul is twisting it around on them, and he's challenging them with this, why don't you get yourselves castrated and be once and for all excluded from the church? Because that's the logical outcome of your actions anyway. So let's just get it over with and be done with it. That's what Paul's saying. And finally, number three, probably the most important for us, is that castration, of course, meant the prevention of a man from ever having children. And what Paul wants most of all is that the people who are troubling the Galatians will lose their power to multiply their followers. What he wants most of all is that they will no longer be able to propagate their ideas. And 5:12 is this harsh statement, but as harsh as it is really just a restatement of what Paul opened his letter with. Do you remember? Let's go all the way back there. In chapter 1, he says, if anyone preaches a different gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. He says it twice. Let him be accursed. It means let him be sent to hell. That's what it means. Paul was serious about this. He just does it in a much more colorful way here in chapter 5. And so we've been all over. We've been in the running track and motivational speaker in the kitchen, in the courtroom, and Paul's own journal, and then this horrific pagan journal. And Paul brings up all these pictures to point to the same reality. It's one same reality. And we could say it this way. Even when the law is obeyed, the heart can still be far from God. Even when the law is obeyed, the heart can still be far from God. In your running, someone cut in, and you've been thrown off balance, and you've been forced to rely on your own efforts to be right with God. And then you've been persuaded by some slick speaker to rely on your own efforts to be right with God. And in the kitchen, one little tiny bit of false teaching has spread wide and is in danger of ruining the true gospel. And that teaching was that you should rely on your own efforts to be right with God. And in the courtroom, you've been ordered by the teachers. You've been court ordered. The gavel has been pounded to rely on your own efforts to be right with God. And in my own diary, my own past has been hijacked to get you to rely on your own efforts to be right with God. And by this abhorrent pagan ritual, you have been directed to your own efforts to be right with God, and it's no different than pagans and the worship that they put together, so you might as well do what they do because you'd be just as well off. Just let the knife slip and let them go all the way. And do you see the connection in all of these things? It's the same enemy that we talked about last week. Paul is further identifying that enemy for us so that there's no mistaking it. This is the enemy that we have to stand firm against. This is the enemy that we never submit to, up in verse 1. The enemy is this, relying on your own efforts to be right with God. That's the enemy. But here's the tricky part, and this is why we have to recover some of this ground. The tricky part is, in relying on your own efforts, the law has actually been obeyed. And so, from the outside looking in, you look really good. You look like you're doing well. You look like you're a mature and dedicated and solid and believing Christian, and you're living the life that would be expected. But inside, it's not the case, because you're just the kid who's being forced to play the piano. And you really don't love the music. You're just going through the motions so that mom is happy. And the heart is still far from God. And Paul will remind us it's what's on the inside that counts. It's the motive that counts. Our motive is to obey. And the reason we obey is everything. And the reason we obey, the motive that we have, is the difference between Christianity and paganism. It's the difference between Christianity and unbelief. John Stott said it this way, that Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or live in a haze. It urges us to be definite and decisive, and in particular to choose between Christ and circumcision. Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his own good works. Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. Christ means grace, faith, and freedom. Every man must choose. The one impossibility is what the Galatians were attempting, namely to add circumcision to Christ and have both. No, circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. And then John Stott says this, and behind our choice lurks our motive. Motive. So the question is, how do we live with the right motive? How do we love? How do we begin to love the music for itself, not just because we're being made to play? And Paul is going to give a crucial, crucial tool for us to make this little shift. It's found in verse 11, and we could say it this way, that the right motive is found in the offense of the cross. The right motive is found in the offense of the cross. We need to remind ourselves every day that the cross is offensive. The word for offensive is scandalon. It's from where we get our English word scandal. And it means a trap or a snare or a temptation. And the cross, when it's just the cross, when it's undistorted, when it's undiluted, the cross is always a scandal. For Jewish people, in Paul's day, it was a clear scandal. Jewish people thought, it's crazy that a Messiah who is supposed to be Lord and Christ would ever suffer death like this. People who hang on trees, they're cursed. That's crazy. It would never happen. It was unthinkable. And in the eyes of the Gentiles, it was the same thing, but just from a different slant. The idea that salvation depended on one who would die like this, that's insane. You mean salvation comes through someone who had neither the wit nor the power to get out of this kind of execution, crucifixion, and he's supposed to save me now and make me right with God when he couldn't save himself? No, I don't think so. And even today, the cross is still a scandal. It's a scandal to us. Because the cross says you'll never do enough to be right with God. The cross says you'll never be enough to be right with God. It hits at our human pride. It tells us that we are rebels. It tells us that we're under God's wrath. It tells us that we deserve punishment. It tells us that only through Christ can we be saved. And it strips away all of that false assurance gained by whatever good stuff that I have managed to do. And so it not only hits at our pride, but it also hits at our self-esteem. The cross is offensive. And so I want you to watch what the cross does. Even in its offensiveness, it gives us this new motivation that we're after. The teacher said, if you are good, if you're noble, if you're holy, then that's what you need to do. And nobody's ever offended by that kind of talk, but Paul taught the opposite, the cross. Paul said, you are so far from being able to live a good life that nothing less than the death of the very Son of God on a cross will save you. You're so lost and miserable that there's no hope for you on your own. You're so weak, and talk like that is offensive to us. And so watch what the motives are. The teachers who said, if you just do good, then God won't have any reason to get at you. What's that motive to obey? The motive to obey then is fear. The motive is to obey is, I don't want God to get me, so it's kind of like the kid being forced to play the piano. On the other hand, Paul gives us a different motive. He says, because of the cross, your outward state, your inner sin has been covered by Christ. You are accepted because of the cross. He became the curse in your place. And now you have, because you are accepted, because of what he's done and nothing that you could do, you're in a totally different place. You're in a free place where the motive to obey is just to respond in love to that great love that was shown to you. And it's the kid who just loves the music. And that's our call every day, to remind ourselves of the cross. To let the cross go to work on the motives of our heart, because the motives matter. When we see what he has done on our behalf, how can we help but love him just for him? Yo-Yo Ma is probably the greatest cellist in the world. And people routinely ask Yo-Yo Ma, how should we approach performance? And he said this, I always tell them that the professional musician should aspire to the state of the beginner. He says, in order to become a professional, you need to go through years of training. You get criticized by all your teachers, and you worry about all the critics. You're constantly being judged. And if you get on stage and all you think about and all you worry about is what the critics are going to say, if that's all you're doing really at the end of the day is worrying, then you will play terribly. You'll be tight. It will be a bad concert. And so instead, one needs to consistently remind oneself to play with the abandon of the child who is just learning the cello. Because why is that kid playing? He's playing for pleasure. He's playing because this sound, expressing this melody, is beautiful and it makes him happy. And Yo-Yo Ma says this, that's still the only good reason to play. When somebody loves us, but they love us with an obvious agenda, that's sickening to us. Kind of makes us throw up in our mouths a little bit, right? But when somebody loves us because of us, because they look at us and they say, you're beautiful, we love that. That's beautiful. And what I need you to see is that both kinds of love will display the right actions outwardly, but the inner motive is the difference maker today. And what I'm saying is that one of those motives is the gospel, and the other motive is a religion of death and being cut off. Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You've exchanged the love of music for a book to track your practice hours. Come back to the gospel. Learn to love the music for the music. Love God for who he is. Love God because he is the beauty. Love God because he is the music. So here's how to do nothing today. Love God not to be proven, but because you're proven already. And to borrow that phrase from Yo-Yo Ma, that's still the only good reason to play. And it's because that motive alone is beautiful. God, I thank you that you are the beauty of this life. We thank you that everything pales in comparison to you. All of those things that we would try to run after to complete ourselves, to really at the end of the day, to save ourselves, is what we're doing, whether we realize it or not. All of those things that we would run after, they're nothing compared to you. So, Father, help us to run to the cross. In the cross, there's certainty, there's life, and we thank you so much that because of what Christ has done, we have nothing to prove, but because of his work, we are proven already, and that makes all the difference. It allows us to sit back and breathe and joyfully live in freedom as we continue to honor you. So help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song. The song is, There's Life at the Cross. And there is, right? That's what this whole message has boiled down to. It's pointed once again to the cross that has done so much for us. And when we see what has been done for us, how can we respond in any way but to love? And so would you stand and would you sing? Maybe you need to respond for the very first time today to that kind of love. Maybe this is all new to you. There will be somebody here if you would like to come and talk as we sing.